You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Sermon here, that there was a coming already that had happened, the birth of Jesus. But as Christians, we're standing right, looking not only back at the birth of Jesus, and I think that's where I had misunderstood so often as I grew up hearing Christmas sermons, is we always were looking back. But the reality is, as believers, we're also looking forward to the next Advent, the second Advent, of what will happen. So in a sense, Advent is really about hope in the midst of darkness. One of the songs we sang this morning, not just the hope of the world, of the last one we sang, but there's a song that we sang earlier which had the line, "The thrill of hope." The thrill of hope, the world, weary world rejoices. There's a thrill in the fact that we can have hope, a hope that is profound, a unique hope that we have as believers. So Advent is our time to reflect upon that, and as we eagerly look forward to a future hope. And that brings us to our verse today, Romans chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 15, and we're going to look at one verse. We're going to look at verse 13. This is God's word. And Paul writes this. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the beauty and the truth and the power that lies in it and the hope. Father, it's my prayer this morning that you would be the one that would come this day and would touch hearts and would open minds, that your voice would be present here among your people through your word, that you would be glorified in all of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that by the power of the Spirit, you may abound in hope. It's a perfect verse, isn't it? It's just a perfect verse for today, for this time, for the people of God. I wonder what words you would use if you described the world around us today. Some of the words I've heard include this: angry, exhausted, divided, frightened. So take all those words and add more to them. And Romans chapter 15, verse 13 is perfect for us right here today. Remember, Jesus said, he's talking to his followers, are the light of the world. Now, why did Jesus say that? Because his people always, Christians always, live in a dark age. What we're experiencing in the world around us is not different than what Christians throughout the centuries have experienced. The world around us is dark, and our hope is a contrast to it. And the reality is, it takes supernatural power to live in a hope like that, in the midst of all the darkness, and to keep walking and living in that hope despite what the world throws at us. And in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, it's sort of a benediction. It's a prayer that Paul has for the church. And in that prayer, he paints for us a picture of a church flourishing in the midst of the world that seems to be falling apart. Flourishing because a higher world, a higher truth, a higher power is coming down, and it dwells among us and in us. So in essence, this verse is really a summary of the whole book of Romans. If you think about the book of Romans, you know, the first five chapters, Paul is for the first five chapters, is just giving a treatise, a profound theological instruction, a lecture. And he's just dropping truth bombs throughout all those first five chapters. Like this, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Greek." And then in this great law and gospel contrast in chapter 3, he says this. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it," which, by the way, that's what the kids are learning today, "the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Beautiful treatise on the law and gospel contrast. So Paul does that over and over again. Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. You just see these truth bombs Paul is dropping. And then the following chapters, it's really, if you haven't read Romans 4, 5, and 6, or 3, 4, and 5, I encourage you to do it. But then by the time he gets to chapters 6 through 11, he anticipates that all those deep theological concepts might have some questions. So then in chapter 6 through 11, he kind of like pauses for a minute, and he just kind of does a Q&A session. And so he gives answers to serious questions that people encountering the gospel may ask. And so over and over again, he just answers these questions. And then when he gets to chapters 12 through 15, he shows us how all of that truth, the truth of what the gospel is, and then these questions of how it applies, then he shows how that all of that together, through the personal work of Jesus and the power of the Spirit, God the Father, is creating a community of hope. An entirely new community in the midst of a dark world. And in chapter 16, Paul will do his conclusional remarks and some personal greetings. And so right here, basically, if you think of the whole book, that's kind of a 30,000-foot flyover of the whole book. Right here, chapter 15, verse 13, is just basically kind of his summary of it all before he moves on to his concluding point. So it's almost just a summary statement. That may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Now that "you" there, in that statement, in that verse, it's a plural "you." That "you" is like, it's like you all, right? So what Paul is talking about, he's praying for a shared hope among us. In other words, that we would be a community of hope in a world of rage. Now, how does it happen? How does a people like you and I, with all of our jacked up problems, become a community of hope? Well, this text explains it, and it's beautifully simple. The outline is this. So if you're taking notes, this is your outline. Romans 15, 13, we're going to see who God is. He's the hope, the God of hope. We're going to see what he does. He's going to fill us with all joy and peace. And then finally, we're going to see how he does it. Right? So that's the outline. So, Paul tells us in verse 13 that God is the God of hope. He's threaded this idea from chapter 1 on throughout this whole book. He's told us already that it is God is the one who gives life to dead. He calls into existence the things that do not exist. He's already said this in Romans. He told us that if God is for us, who can be against us? That he who did not spare his son but gave him for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things? Paul told us that it is God who justifies. So who is to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No wonder Paul calls him the God of hope. This is his summary of it all. It's the God of hope. And that's who he wants to be to you today. The God of hope. And because he's the God of hope, right now, in this moment, you can lay aside every feeling that you don't measure up. You can just set it aside. He's the God of hope. You can set aside the feeling that God's lost patience with you, that your week or your month or your year has been such a disaster that there's no way that he's still with you. You can set that aside because he is the God of hope. That God would want to turn his heel and walk away, you can set that aside because he is the God of hope. Paul is reminding those who need it that he is the God of, that God is the God of hope. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, he's not limited to that definition. He's also called the Father of mercy. He's called the God of comfort. He's called the God of grace. In other words, over and over again, what God is trying to get us to understand by his word is that this is who he is. He is the one who is at its deepest, most substratum of his being. This is who God is. And who he is more important than who we are. See, we never know what tomorrow will bring, but we always know who God is. And he's the God of hope. And he declared himself who he is in Jesus. So now we know, because what we see in Jesus and what Jesus has done for us, that this God of hope is for the undeserving. Because he's the God of hope. That's the whole point. Right? And when he wants to communicate in the Bible, when God wants to communicate this idea, this basic fundamental idea that he's the God of hope, he communicates it in a very simple way to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. And he does it in four words. This is what God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. I am God Almighty. Marcus Dodd, the biblical scholar, helps us understand what God meant when he said that. I am the Almighty God, able to fulfill your highest hopes, accomplish for you the brightest idea that ever may my words may set before you. There is no need of paring down the promise until it squares with human probabilities. No need to relinquish one hope it has begotten. No need to adopt some interpretation of it which may make it seem easier to fulfill. No need of striving to fulfill it in any second-rate way. All possibility lies in this. I am the Almighty God. So listen, if there's anything that the Holy Spirit wants you and I to get this morning, is that there's nothing that can defeat the purpose of that God, the God of all hope. Nothing can defeat that, his grace and his glory for anyone who receives Jesus with empty hands of faith. The Bible says that this one thing I am certain, that he who began a good work will be faithful to bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. God is the God of hope. The God of hope is inviting you to be sure of him come what may. And this is so beautiful. What I love about him. See, as weak and needy as we are, we can take that promise to the bank. Because all we bring to him is weakness and need, don't we? And you ever been around, you ever been in a room where you get approached by someone who seems needy? You ever been like that? And we kind of look for kind of an exit or a way out? Do you realize God's not like that at all? See, when we approach him in our constant need and all we have is need, he sees you coming, he lights up. He lights up. That's the person who defines your future. He's the God of hope. Verse 13 tells us what he, not only who he is, that he's the God of hope, but we also learn what he does. He fills us with all joy and peace. Don't miss that very powerful three-letter word, all. Fills us with all joy and peace. Every kind of joy and peace. All facets of joy and peace. It's not like some little trickle Paul's praying for. He's asking not just from little amount. He's asking that God, the Almighty, the God of hope, would turn on a faucet and let us have it and fill us with joy and peace. Now, when Paul talks about joy, he actually talks about joy more than any other writer in the New Testament. 21 times the Apostle Paul is going to speak of joy. Joy, joy, joy. Over and over he talks about it. And the reason he talks about it so often is it's the central mark, really, of the Christian, is joy. And when he's talking about joy, what he's talking about is an inward satisfaction of the soul. He's not talking, we have to get this out of our mind, that he's not talking about just a bubbly personality. He's talking about an inward, not like an outward veneer, but an inward satisfaction of the soul that wells up with delight in knowing that he is God and I am his son or daughter. And then Paul doesn't just leave us with joy. He just says that God would fill you with joy. He couples that with peace. He's praying that the God of hope would fill us with joy and peace. Those two things work together. Now, peace isn't the same as joy, is it? Peace is, he's not, and again, he's not talking about like outward actions. He's talking about an inward peace. He's talking about an inward settledness of the soul. There's a rest and a contentment in your soul that comes through God's work of the Spirit in you. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about this verse in his commentary. He says, describing it this way. He says, this is beautiful. You probably want to take notes on this. Peace is resting joy. And joy is dancing peace. Isn't that beautiful? Peace is resting joy, and joy is dancing peace. Joy cries Hosanna before the well-beloved, but peace leans her head on his bosom. We work with joy, and we rest with peace. Leon Morris goes on and he describes this interplay between joy and peace in this verse. He says that joy relates to the delight of anticipation in seeing one's hopes fulfilled. And peace results in the assurance that God will fulfill those hopes. Joy and peace are working together. Remember, this is not, he's not talking about a personality type. The bubbly, outgoing, extroverted. He's talking about a peace and joy. Joy and peace at the deep, deep level. Really, what he's talking about is fruit of the Spirit, isn't he? And that brings us to the last thing. It shows us not only who God is, shows us what he does, verse 13, but it also shows us how he does it. And there are two parts of this, how he does it. There is our part in how God brings about this hope, and there's his part. I'll say the verse again. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that's our part, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's his part, you may abound in hope. So God does his work in filling us with joy and peace. This isn't something that we can work up, but it's something that he brings down, and he does it by his Spirit. And in that act, he fills us with all joy and peace in us believing. Believing. So here's the thing about believing. If you are to believe something, in essence, you really need to stop believing something else. Right? So we need, in order to believe the truth of the gospel, to believe in the promises of God, we need to stop believing things about us, about our strength and our power and our abilities. And we need to stop believing things about the world, how it could satisfy us, and how it can fulfill in us what we're looking for. Listen, we have far too much confidence in our abilities and in the things of this world. And we need to start believing things about God, what He has said, what He has promised, what He has done. And let's not forget, I said it, this text is written to a people. It's a plural. It's you all, right? So may the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing, that you all may abound in hope. That's what he's saying. So the whole point of this text, it's a community of hope. We do this together. So even our believing and our growth in believing is done together. It's. I love what Bonhoeffer says. Bonhoeffer, who knew a little something about community in a world of rage, a community of hope in a world of rage, he said this in his little book, A Life Together. God has put this word into the mouth of men in order that it may be communicated to other men. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of a man. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged, for by himself he cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because Jesus Christ, the Christ in his own heart, get this, is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, his brother's is sure. Think about that for a minute. When you come into this place and you're weak and you're weary and you do everything you can just to drag yourself through the door and you're limping because the world has beat you down and your own sin has discouraged you. You don't come in here ready to share hope, do you? You need others to speak into you the word of God. God uses them and their words of encouragement to strengthen us. Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. See, it's the power of Spirit working all this. That's how God does this work. 19th century Scottish evangelist Henry Drummond helps us understand this. I just love his analogy. How he describes the Holy Spirit in this way. He says, the pearl diver lives at the bottom of the ocean by means of a pure air conveyed to him from above. His life is entirely dependent on the life-giving Spirit. And so that's us. We are down in the darkness, like the diver, right? And we need that supply, that power of air coming down to us that we could, as this writer says, gather the pearls for our master's crown. You see, it's the power of the Spirit of God that's at work in our hearts, empowering our life, filling us, bringing us the maturity of the fruit that he's developing, that he can carry us through the trials and hardships that are inevitable byproducts of the life in a rage-filled world. And the whole purpose of our joy and the whole purpose of the peace and hope is not ultimately given to terminate on us, is it? It's not just that we could just have and hold this hope. It's to draw others in, right? To be a community of hope in a world filled rage. That's beautiful. So you can think of it in this Advent season like we are those shining, twinkly lights, right? In all the darkness. When you look out on the Christmas trees at nighttime, you can see those twinkling lights are beautiful. That's what a community of hope in a world of rage looks like. So I'm going to just say one last thing about this God who supplies this hope and the joy and the peace. He has an abundant supply of it. He has an abundant supply of it. It's so good for us to hear. He doesn't have to ration it to you. This God of hope is for you, and he can lavishly supply you an abundant supply of it. Well, I'm going to just conclude with benediction. I don't normally do this, but this is a perfect verse for that. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Spirit you may abound in hope. Stand as we sing. Who do you trust to when your finances dry up? When things are going wrong, what are you trusting in? Whom are you trusting in? We all trust in someone or something. We trust in ourselves, other people. There might be things that you trust in. God's saying this Advent to trust in him. He is the mighty God. He has all power necessary to for whatever problem you face. He is the one, and he's the only one that can help you. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. He's got Everlasting Father as another title of Jesus. By the way, these are the name of Jesus, all four of these. You got to take them all. As Everlasting Father. He takes responsibility. So yes, Jesus is triune with the Father, but he is distinct from the Father. He is not the Father, right? So I don't think Isaiah is even thinking of the Trinity when he's given us this analogy. He's saying, as the Everlasting Father, this is, in that time, would be the idea of a father would be like a king who protects and supports those who are under his authority, or probably a better analogy would actually be like a father in the family who takes responsibility for the care of his kids. And this is what Isaiah is talking about. Jesus would be like a king who protects and supports his people, or like a dad who takes responsibility, not just for a time, but this is Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. He's able to protect us today. There's nothing that he can't handle. And he never gets tired of caring for you. There's nothing in your life that Jesus doesn't know about. He cares for you like a good father cares for his family. And then Isaiah tells us this. He says, this baby came to save is also the Prince of Peace. That's our theme for this Advent Sunday, the Prince of Peace. It's who he is. He is the Prince of Peace. It's what he does. He gives peace. It's the gift he gives. See, it's only through him and by him that we find true eternal peace between ourselves and God. The Bible tells us that as Prince of Peace, he reconciled us while we were still enemies. This baby came to not only be born, we sang it this morning, but this baby came to die, to pay our debts that we could never pay. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And understand, this peace isn't just absence of hostility. Our English word peace is so insufficient. It's shalom. It's that Hebrew word. It's the way things are meant to be. It's a glorious peace. It's a friendship with God. And now, because of this Prince of Peace, everything is different. Because this Prince of Peace came, because of who he is, everything is different for those who are found in him. See, we're not only his children, but we're considered heirs with Christ, adopted sons and daughters, and now we not only have peace with God, we have peace with one another, right? Part of his family. Natural enemies are now friends, more than friends, brothers and sisters, right? Ephesians 2, Paul writes this. He says, but now in Christ, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are once far off, that's us Gentiles, and preached peace to those who were near, to the people of Israel. And so you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. So not only is he our peace, but he gives us peace as a gift. Because this baby was born to die, the son, he purchases this peace for us. He laid down his life. And this peace isn't just an idea. It's not just a theory. It is true. I mean, when you hear inner peace, you think of like, you know, like gurus and weirdness. There is real inner peace, and it comes through Jesus. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring into remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And then Paul says this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." See, Jesus is our Prince of Peace, and it's the peace that he purchased and the peace that he gives. It's this power-packed gift of peace. And I'm telling you, as we get into this Christmas season and we give and get gifts, some of them won't last that Christmas morning. This gift that we have given by the Prince of Peace is a peace like no other peace. It's an everlasting peace. Peace between us and God. Peace between brothers and sisters. Internal, eternal peace. Acceptance, forgiveness, restoration, everlasting peace. Helping us, when you think of the indwelling spirit, peace helps us walk in newness of life, helps us resist temptation, helps us walk towards him and in his precepts and in his commandments. Glorious, everlasting peace. Now, Isaiah doesn't quit there. In verse 6, in verse 7, that Prince of Peace has come to rule. I love verse 7. There's so much about Isaiah 9 I love, but I love verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." So what is Isaiah saying? There never will be a time when the rule of Jesus is contracting. I need to say that again because I don't think we believe it. There's never going to be a time when the rule of Jesus is contracting, when his influence is waning. Each year, more and more people are going to put their trust in Jesus. So I want you to, everyone look at me. In 2023, the government and the peace of Jesus is going to increase, not decrease.
Amen.
It's going to be a glorious year for the glory of God. My prayer is that it would actually increase in my heart, and it would increase in the hearts in this room. But I have every confidence that the increase of his government and of peace, it's going to be no end. That means it's going to just continue the increase of it. It's just, there's going to be no end of the increase of it. See, this child is the King of Kings. He saves us from all our failures. He saves us with rule and justice. This is what Isaiah's talking about as well. He says there's never going to be a factor that Jesus doesn't know about in your life, that he's not going to make the right judgment in your life. He knows all the mitigating circumstances, all of the reasons why there's problems in your life. And he, you know what he says? That's okay. Just trust me with him. He will always do it right. His rule will last forever with justice and with righteousness from this time forevermore. So, as I wrap it all up, what's the application here? What do we do? Nothing. I mean, we can receive this gift. Of course, we can receive that. But what Isaiah makes abundantly clear is this is good news for the weary. This is good news for those who have dwelt in the land of deep darkness. This is good news for the exhausted. So we can revel in this good news. We can celebrate this good news. But what Isaiah makes clear is this is guaranteed because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. His zeal will do this. His passion. You want to know what God's passionate about? This is what God is passionate about. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He will finish it, and he's going to finish it well. All right, that's all I have.